had a cough right on time there. I was all ready to give my little intro.
Oh, shall I do it for you? I'm done coughing.
Go ahead, Greg. You can do the intro today.
Hi.
Oh, no.
Welcome to STR Ask with Amy Hall and Greg Hochul. This is where we answer your questions that you send in at hashtag STR Ask. Take it away, Amy.
Thank you, Greg. All right. Here's a question from Wrestle with God. If we truly had inerrant scriptures that revealed the final inspired word of God, why would we need reason?
Why would we need what? Reason?
Reason.
I don't understand the question. I mean, the first part to me doesn't seem to have any connection to the second part.
So I'm going to take a guess. If God has given us the final inspired word of God, why do we need to interpret? Why do we need? I'm just guessing here.
Sure.
Because maybe he means, I don't know if he means in terms of apologetics or in terms of understanding the scriptures.
Okay, so there's a big ambiguity there.
Yeah.
And the answer, let's go right to the scripture here. And I was talking to my brother Mark about this yesterday because he's doing a series in his own church as a pastor on inerrancy. And he read something in Ezekiel. He said chapter 8, but I there's a similar thing in 31 or 32 where you got the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Joseph. You're probably familiar with that because Mormons use this, and then that's the Bible in the Book of Mormon. That's the way they interpret. But in both passages, the angel is given the interpretation. I'm sorry, the prophet is given the interpretation by God. So here is the prophecy, la-di-da-di-da, and then here's what it means, okay? So right in God's own word, we have occasions where the explicit prophecy that has ambiguity to it is interpreted. And that's because everything needs to be interpreted. Any communication needs to be interpreted. So I was talking with somebody just recently whose brother is evangelical, Protestant, thinking of becoming Roman Catholic, and was taken by the Roman Catholic charge or challenge that it doesn't do any good to have an inspired Bible unless you have an inspired interpretation. And my response to that is that doesn't solve anything because somebody still has to read the inspired interpretation and figure out what the inspired interpretation means. And this is why you could have the inspired Bible that the Roman Catholic Church acknowledges is God-given, but then they have their encyclicals and their catechism, which also carries the same kind of authority coming from the teaching magisterium. But then you can read that and wonder, well, what does that mean? And then they have commentaries on the catechism. Because at some stage, someone has got to, some individual person has to look at whatever the bottom line of the end of the chain or the bottom rung of the ladder, whatever, is going to have to read something and try to figure out what it means. And that means you can't avoid the interpretive question because interpretation, that is figuring out what the means were meant to, the words were meant to mean, is a task of the reader. So if the reader says, well, I have the inspired word, but we need an inspired interpretation, and I, the inspired interpreter, am reading it for you and will tell you that, then the next reader has to interpret the inspired interpretation. And so my point is simply that way of looking at it doesn't solve anything. Let's go back to the text and acknowledge God gave us inspired words that bear meaning to us only as they're related to each other in sentences and in paragraphs and in chapters and in books. And unless we engage it that way, then the inspired word has no value to us. It might as well be written in a different language. It was written in a different language. the task of using our skills in reasoning to understand any writing, the meanings of any writing, whether it's, solid ground or my book or God's book, is always a task of the reader. And there's no getting around that. And this is why I say this in the Tactics book, I think in chapter 2, that the most powerful, the most important tool that God has given us to understand truth is not the Bible. The most important tool is reason, because without reason, we wouldn't be able to understand the inerrant revealed word that God has given us. So if that's the direction the question is going, I think that's the answer to the challenge.
So let me throw it out in a different way in case there was something else he meant by this. Maybe he meant if we had all the right answers given to us, why would we need to reason to any other? Why would we ever need to use reason? I'm just thinking in terms of what an atheist might say, which is you have all the answers handed to you, so you don't use reason because you have all the answers handed to you. So how do you bring together the idea that we have the inspired words of God, but we still use reason, not necessarily about the Bible, but about everything else in our lives?
Well, right. The Bible, as Francis Schaeffer used to put it, is true truth. That means it is fully true on the issues that it speaks about. But it is not exhaustive truth. So there are other truths that are outside of the Bible, and we use other means to discover them. So we have an authoritative source, God's Word, but we still have to use our faculties to even understand that. And there are other things that God's Word doesn't address that we use our faculties to figure out. There's nothing controversial about this. What may be the objection is that the atheist thinks, oh, see, you guys are taking the easy way out. Instead of thinking for yourself, you're going to go to the Bible and let the Bible do your thinking for you. I mean, I've said this about the way I viewed Christians before I became a Christian. And in fact, I said it last weekend in Lincoln, Nebraska. That was the view that I'd had before. But the irony of that kind of challenge from an atheist is that an atheist does exactly the same thing. An atheist doesn't go out as an individual in the world and figure out everything all by himself. He goes to people who he deems are authorities of some sort in a field who have done work that he trusts and then trusts their judgment on it. And I'm not faulting that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's common to learn things by authority. Virtually everything we think we know about the world outside of us, we know not because we have discovered that fact ourselves, but that we have learned the fact from others who did the discovery who we trust. Everything we know about anything that happened before we were born is like that. Everything that we know about anything that happened in places of the world that we have not been able to go to currently, anything we know about things that are too small for us to see or we just haven't seen, everything in science that virtually every atheist brings to the table to inveigh against Christianity is something that he didn't learn that way. He learned it from an authority. So knowledge by authority is a very noble epistemic tool and should not be faulted when Christians use that, just like anybody else. The real question is, can the authority be trusted to speak accurately about what it addresses? Mm-hmm. And that is a legitimate question. This is what we talk about in the Tactics book and the chapter on Rhodes Scholar. We employ this notion with regards to the one, whoever it is, speaking, quote-unquote, with authority.
Okay, I think those are the two possible interpretations of that. But the second question comes at this same kind of question a little bit differently. This is from Nathaniel Vanderplegge. How do you respond to Christians who believe scholarship and historical context are dangerous and believe the only way to read the Bible is to pray for wisdom and rely solely on the Holy Spirit?
Well, my question is, why would they think that's the case? why would the person who offers that means of interpretation think that that's the right way to do it? What do you think they'd say? Notice this is a kind of a mini tactical role play here.
My guess is they would say, if you try to figure out based on scholarship and historical context, you could be wrong. But if the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, then you know you've got the right.
Okay, what? Back to the same question, because in a certain sense, I know you're doing your best you can to figure out what's in the other person's
mind. It's killing
mind,
me to say that, but okay.
But yeah, I know. But that's just kind of repeating the same claim. Why would anybody think that the Holy Spirit is the source directly communicating the accurate information to the Christian?
I don't know how they would answer that.
Well, I'll tell you how they're going to answer it. They're going to have to cite some passage in the Bible. And they're immediately now in a self-refuting situation. Because before, if the story is, I think it's the Holy Spirit that tells us what the word means. Where did you get that? Well, I got that from the Word. So there. Well, did the Holy Spirit tell you that that's what that particular verse meant? Yes. Well, that's circular. You're assuming your point of view in order to prove your point of view, okay? So, and by the way, there are other problems to this, okay? So, Amy, let's say you and I both had that view, and we are both, we'll just stipulate, regenerate believers. For the sake of discussion, let's just stipulate that so there's no debate on it. But if you and I, having the same Holy Spirit, read the same words in Scripture and come up with different understandings, now what? If the Holy Spirit is going to give us the truth, then the truth is one thing. It's not many things with regards to any different verse. Now what? And see, I think this is a practical problem. Unless somebody wants to go to utter subjectivism and just say, well, that's the Holy Spirit's truth for you, and he gives me the holy truth, the Holy Spirit gives me the truth for me. Well, now you've just lost Christianity completely, because now the truth for you could be that Jesus isn't the Messiah, that he's just a good man, and that's what the Holy Spirit is showing you. And so then the whole project collapses into utter relativism. So I think where people are getting this, and it's interesting. My brother and I were talking about this very thing last night. The standard way of kind of justifying this approach to Scripture, an utterly subjectivistic approach, is by declaring that the Scripture is living. The Word of God is living. Mr. Kokol, don't you understand that? Now, of course I understand that. And my response to the person who makes this claim is, what do you feed it? You don't feed it? It's living, right? If you don't feed living things, they die. Does it jump around on the table? Does it use the bathroom? Do you put it in a cage? Well, you know, but the response is going to be, no, 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 don't be ridiculous. It's not alive in that way. Oh, okay. In what way is it alive? Well, they think it's alive in the sense that it changes its meaning for different readers. And my point is, if you're going to cite the passage that says the Word of God is alive, then we have to figure out, what kind of alive did that author have in mind? Maybe we do need to feed it. Give it a carrot now and then. Maybe that's what that author... By the way, where is that passage? That's what I would ask. I can bank on 90% of the people who will cite the passage have no idea where it's at. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And the verse says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder the division between joints and marrow of both soul and spirit, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Oh, okay, so we don't feed it. That's not what it means by living. We don't, it's not jumping on the table. It's not going to go to the bathroom. We don't have to put it in a cage. It doesn't mean that by living. And it doesn't mean that the meanings change for each individual reader. That author means that the Word of God is living to do a particular work in the life of the reader, to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, like a sword cutting through us. So, you know, this is just one of those examples of never read a Bible verse. People pluck verses kind of out of their context, and then they go to town with them and create all kinds of foolishness.
The beauty of having an objective standard is the fact that it's publicly accessible.
Right.
So I think you're absolutely right that the problem this leads directly to is a relativism. And I've seen that happen with among people who depend on feelings to interpret, mm-hmm. rather than looking at the passage and seeing what it actually says.
You know, it's amazing to me that we're seeing relative. Frank Beckwith and I wrote the Relativism book 1998. So we're, you know, 21 years into that book, still in play, thankfully. I kind of was thinking, you know, I just kind of, you know, it would go away after a while because the issue would go away. But the culture is more relativistic than it ever has been. And the whole thing with gender, all of this gender dysphoria and confusion with now in Connecticut with all these sexual males who are transsexual breaking all the state records in track meets, and the cisgendered women don't get on the track team because the transgendered men who are quote unquote women now are on the track team. This is all happening because what a person believes in their mind, according to this way of thinking, is what is true, not what the world is actually like. And I'm sure that most Christians who consider themselves biblical Christians would be offended deeply by that whole procedure and what's happening in culture and saying that's not the way God made them male and female. But it turns out the way they read their Bibles is exactly the same methodology. It's what's in their mind while they're reading. That's the real truth. Mm-hmm. And, of course, their relativism in that case is just baptized with Holy Spirit language.
And this isn't to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't use the meaning of the text to change you and apply it to your life and to show you who God is in unique ways. But it's all connected to the actual meaning. It's not a special meaning outside of the publicly accessible meaning to everyone.
I like the way you put it. The Holy Spirit doesn't change the meaning of the text. He uses the meaning of the text to change us. And if that isn't the sequence, then there is no spiritually significant... Well, I should back up and be careful on this. I was going to say no spiritually significant change being made, but there are spiritually significant changes being made when you misread the Bible, and it's not for the good. It's not for the better. It's for the worst. No godly spiritually significant thing is going to be gained by misapplying the Word of God, because when you misread the Word of God, it is no longer the Word of God. It is something other.
So we recommend everyone learns how to use hermeneutics, which is the art and science of biblical interpretation. Mm-hmm. What are some resources you recommend for that, Greg?
Thank you for tossing me that softball. we have. Do we still have that piece?
I'm sure.
What we have is a teaching, we used to have a booklet, but it was called "Never Read a Bible Verse." Never read a Bible verse. And the point there is, if you want to know what a verse means, you can't read just a verse, probably, unless you're in Proverbs. You have to read a paragraph at least, and sometimes a chapter or two, to kind of get the flow of thought that allows you to understand the meaning of the verse in question. Mm-hmm. Okay. And in fact, this is just exactly what I role played here from Hebrews 4:12. I did the entire passage, the whole section there, pericope or whatever, and then it became clear what it meant that the Word of God was living. We don't have to feed it. That's not the kind of living it is. It's living in this other way, not the way people think of it. So that piece, Never Read a Bible Verse, either the teaching at Stand to Reason or maybe the booklet if it's still available, incredible. But one of the best books that I've read by, it's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. All right. That's an example one. Fee and Gordon Fee and
Stewart.
Yes. Fee and Stewart are the authors for that. And they have a great line in there. Yeah, and the line is, a verse can never mean what it never meant. A verse can never mean what it never meant. So
I like that.
There's one other book, Playing with Fire. I don't know if that was a Talbot author, and I don't know if that's still in print or not. But
I think it is. Yeah. I think Walt Russell is the author of that
Walt
one.
Walt Russell, Playing with Fire, yeah.
He was a great professor, too. Yeah. Okay, so one more question.
It may still be. Is he still around?
I think he's still a professor there, yeah.
But he's not great anymore? All right,
He was great when I was there. Right. I'm sure he's still great. Okay, so one more question about the Bible.
All right.
This is from Steph. If Paul distinguishes between his own views and opinions and the Lord's word in some of his letters, what implications does this have that all scripture is God's word? Are even Paul's non-authoritative views to be taken as God's word? And if so, why make the distinction?
The answer is yes to the second question. That is, Paul's words are just as authoritative as Jesus' words. No, it doesn't make any difference at all. To anything. The distinction merely is Paul identifying, in one case, something that Jesus himself taught during his earthly ministry, and then in the next case, giving his opinion, which is authoritative, but his opinion, it adds on to what Jesus also said. So he's saying, okay, here is what Jesus said, and by the way, and this is what I'm saying. Okay, he's not saying that Jesus has authority and I don't. He's just saying this particular thing I'm teaching you, this is something that Jesus said himself. Now I'm telling you something else. And I think in that passage he says, and I think I also have the Spirit of God, you know. So he's not giving himself the short shrift as far as the authority is concerned.
Mm-hmm. That was a very quick answer, and I think that's good.
Thank you, Amy.
I think a lot of people get confused by that, so I wanted to make sure we covered that, too.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, everyone, for listening. We appreciate hearing from you on Twitter. So send us your questions with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.